Remember where we left off last week? Exodus chapter 24. Moses is on the mountain. We got him there finally. We're going to look at the message that was delivered to Moses on the mountain this week. All week long I've been looking at this, and I've been bound and determined not to get sidetracked and chase the rabbit of the cherubim. But guess what? The more I look at it, the more I want to chase a rabbit. So we'll have a little fun with the cherubim, or the cherub, in just a little bit. But we see in chapter 24 that Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and others were on the mountain. Moses sent Aaron and the others back, apparently kept Joshua with him, at least part ways on the mountain. Because what we see in 24 is a reference to God calling Moses up to the summit. When we get to chapter 32, where Moses comes back down off the mountain, we see that Joshua was there with him as he goes back, because they hear all the revelry in the camp. And Joshua supposes that it's something other than what it is. Perhaps there's been a battle, I think, is what he says. I'll have to look back at it in just a second. So Joshua is there in Exodus chapter 24 on the mountain, but not at the top of the mountain. All right? So God calls on Moses. He goes up. He's there for 6 days before God comes and visits with him personally. And then he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. And from chapter 25 through 32, we've got all the things that God told Moses on the mountain. Just in a nutshell, what were they? What did it pertain to, that message that God gave Moses on the mountain, 25 through 31, 32?
Ten Commandments,
the tabernacle. Broaden it out. How to live, how to live, though. Regarding their relationship with Him, their worship, their relationship directly with God, those things which they were to offer in sacrifice, those ways that they were to conduct themselves in the worship, how and where they were to worship. The tabernacle itself was talked about. We know the rest of the story, but why was the tabernacle designed the way it was designed? Is it a permanent structure? No, obviously not. How many parts of it were there? Remember? First of all, there was a big fence around the outside, right? So that made inside a courtyard. Then inside that courtyard, there was another building. Temporary building. Remember what that was? How many sections did it have? All right, it had two sections, the holy place and the most holy place. That was the focal point of Jewish worship from that point forward until we actually got to the period of time when Solomon built the temple. So that tabernacle, in Solomon's temple, there was the Holy of Holies. All right? So that Holy of Holies, that most holy place, was where God directly communicated with them for the next however many years. This is a hugely important part of God's relationship with them. What was the main thing that you remember about what was in that tabernacle? The Ark. The Ark of the Covenant. What do we know about the Ark of the Covenant outside of Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom? What do we know about it? Pardon? Say again, I can't hear you. Okay, yes, that's what was inside it. Anel's response is the tablets of stone. That's what was in the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. What do we know about the Ark itself? How was it made? Was it solid gold? Made out of a particular kind of wood? What? I mean, all right. Scripture referenced acacia wood. Do you know what acacia wood is? Well, actually, there's a reference in, I think it's Numbers. Hang on a second. Let me get back to my notes. No, there's a reference in Isaiah that tells us what it is not. It's not cedar. It's not cypress. It's not pine. It is itself. It's an acacia tree. It still exists today. It's a thorny type tree. There is the sap in the acacia tree is what we use in all kinds of different processes in manufacturing, in the food industry, in the paint industry. It's called gum arabic. It's a food stabilizer. It's used in artist paints, especially. Tons of stuff. And guess where it grows a lot? In the Sinai Peninsula. You know, it's a thorny tree. It's a really tightly knit grained tree. Typically, it tops out at around 20 feet tall. Perhaps you can get one that's 2.5 feet in diameter. That would be a large one. It also grows in everything in between from there down as scrub brush and so on and so forth. It's extremely resistant to insects. And it was there and it was handy. I mean, we learn about all of this and we think, okay, it was a wood box. But I hope we recognize the wisdom of God's plan in everything that He does for the Israelites and for us. What do you need? You need an Ark of the Covenant. What's that going to be? It's going to be a box in which to keep the Ten Commandments. How do we make it? Well, it needs to be fitting for what? It needs to be fitting as the showplace of the Holy of Holies. It also needs to be fitting to hold up over the years to protect its valuable contents. Is it going to be something that's made out of some kind of cheap wood that insects would likely eat up? Did they have termites in the Sinai Peninsula? Probably. I would imagine. You know, so all these things are important. How big was it? 2.5. Chuck, I heard something about 2.5.
2.5.
Well, translate that into inches.
45 inches long, 27 inches high, 27 inches.
All right, Sue has the right answer. 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Is that very big? And it's not, right? I mean, we're talking about less than 4 feet, so it would fit inside right here in this aisle. And we're talking about 27 inches high. You know, there's not much to it. Well, again, what was the importance of it? The symbolism. What was inside it? And the only thing that was going to be inside it was Ten Commandments. What about the top of it? Covered in gold. How much gold? 18 karat gold? 10 karat gold? What's your high school graduation ring made out of? 10 karat. What's your wedding band made out of, likely? Well, actually, if you're younger than my generation, you might have used platinum or something else. Gold's not in anymore, is it? You use other things. Probably your wedding ring, though. Do what, Trish? Is it coming back? Trish said it's coming back. That which is old becomes new again. Well, it comes in cycles. Probably your wedding band is 18 karat gold. Why do we have the alloys in the gold? It's too soft. It's too malleable. If we walked around with a 24 karat gold ring on, what would we have at the end of the day? We'd likely have a mashed up piece of junk that wasn't fit or wasn't in the same shape that it was. But what was going to happen on this gold top on the ark? What's the name for the top of the ark? The mercy seat. What does that mean to us? God, when He came to visit the Israelites, when His presence came into the Holy of Holies, would rest figuratively on the mercy seat between the cherubim. All right? Is there a question in the back? You have a question? We're getting there. On the mercy seat itself, on each end of it, were two cherubs. And if I ask you this morning, I said, tell me what a cherubim is, what would you say? Novell says he doesn't know. Pardon? Something with wings. Tasha says something with wings. Fran says it's a little fat baby. All babies are fat. That's the way they're supposed to be. They're cute when they're fat. And what I want to tell you is, if I said that it's a trick question, what is a cherubim? What I want you to answer is, it's a pair of cherubs. Okay? Because it's plural, not singular. In the references that we have to cherubim, with the exception of one being in Psalm, where David has a vision of God riding on a cherub, singular, everything else seems to be plural. So we don't have just one with a reference, we have two. What's your probably most common or familiar, other than the Ark of the Covenant, reference to cherubim? What's in your memory about that? Pardon? Well, of course, Gary brings up a song. Imagine that. Can't figure out how Gary would have come up with a song that he might have led 1,000 times or so. Where were they seen? Where specifically do we see the use of cherubim in Scripture other than here on the ark? Garden of Eden. They were put there to guard the Garden of Eden after man was driven out. Right? But I want to get back now. I want to make sure I don't want to cut short the mercy seat itself. What I want us to understand and appreciate, and as we're looking at this, the whole point of studying this book and seeing God's interaction with the Israelites is to then push that into today's time and get the basis and the foundation for Christianity and those things which the New Testament gives us, how to conduct ourselves around God, His commands, and things that we are to live by now in today's time. Does God visit with us literally like He visited with the Israelites then? And the answer to that is no. Do we have a most holy of holy places physically within where we worship? No. Is this holy to God when worship is taking place? Yes. What's holy about it? The building? The gathering. What was holy about that? It had to be somewhere. God came to them. He came to them how? What did they see? Smoke, fire, clouds, you know, the whole thing. What about Moses? When Moses was in the presence of God, what happened to Moses' face? You remember? And he only saw the back of God. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain the second time? And God says, I'm going to put you back here in the cleft of the rock. Gary, remember that good song, right? Okay. I'm going to put you back here in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand when I walk by so that you don't see my face. And yet, in the very presence of God, what did Moses have to do when he came out of that presence so that the people could see him? He had to wear a veil. Was communing with God holy? Well, let me ask you, is communing with God in worship today any less holy? No. And the answer is it's not. Let's talk about those cherubims for just a minute, because I want to have fun with the cherubs. You know what they are? Somebody earlier said they had wings. I fought the urge to really get into this all week, and last night God just came to me and said, Richard, you're going to talk about the cherubim. Not literally. You know I just said that with a wink, wink, and a nod, nod, but I've got something that's kind of funny that you'll think... I hope you'll think it's funny. I certainly did. Get the point to it. What about those cherubims? Do we know what they look like? Cherubs. Do we know what they look like? Where do we have a reference to them? You know? Well, there's a reference here, isn't there? A little bit of one. Look in Exodus chapter 25, verse 20. This is on top of... this is the gold, etc., on top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which we know is the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. All right? They've got wings, right? Okay? They're also images of them are also woven into the veil in the temple, and images of them are on the wall in Solomon's temple. Yes. I can't go there. Okay? They are creatures. All right, let's look at what the Scripture says they are. What we're going to do is stick with exactly what the Scripture says about them. Are they created beings? Yes, had to be. Okay. Do they have a rather unusual appearance? They do. How many wings do they have? Two, four, six? It doesn't say here. Turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Go with me to verse 6. Now in chapter 1, got to clarify this a little bit. In chapter 1, the word cherub is not used. In chapter 10, the word cherub is used with reference back to these same descriptions in chapter 1. Okay? Now it gets a little confusing, especially when we get up to chapter 10, because there's the cherubs themselves and there are some round objects that Ezekiel saw in this vision. Those round objects we have referred to are translated as wheel. Adam Clark, in his commentary, perhaps uses the term chariot also as well. Okay? There also can be a reference to whirlwind. Take it however you want to. It's actually interesting to look at, but not a matter of salvation as to what that wheel was. But I want to have some fun with the cherubs. Verse 6, each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. Apparently they did not have independent front suspension or the ability to turn those wheels that we got reference to. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go. They did not turn when they went. Interesting description. Can you figure out what that is based on that? It's a creature whose head has four faces. It's a creature that has four wings. It's a creature that has legs that don't bend and hooves on their feet. Now, a few societies, archaeologists have recovered from the Sumerians and from some others, images of cherubs from that culture. What's consistent in those images that those different cultures drew was pretty much the lion body. Now, we're not actually told that here, okay? What's different in each of these cultures is the head, because some that were recovered, I believe it was from the Egyptians, had the body of a lion and the head of a man, whereas some of the others that were recovered had a body of a lion and the head of an eagle. But you see the reference, okay? I mean, we've got four faces here, a man's face, a lion's, an ox, and an eagle's on whatever the head of this object is. We've got four straight legs that don't have knees, or it doesn't appear to. Got calves, got hoofs on their feet, and so on and so forth. And that's what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why do I find this? Or I say, hang on a second. Fran, second. Helen, first. Go ahead, Helen.
But in verse 20, it says the faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. If you've got four faces, how can all four faces?
Helen's comment is, talks about the back to Exodus 25, verse 20, talks about the face of the cherub shall be turned towards the mercy seat. And her question is, well, I got four faces, so which one of them? Yes, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. They're all turned towards the mercy seat and towards the east, west, and south, depending on the relationship at that particular point of the ark. But yes, I mean, they're there and they're looking at the mercy seat and they're looking all around. What does God see? Everything. How many directions are these cherubs guarding the ark against? All of them. Fran?
This sounds like a creature I would never want to go near. I would never want to touch it. I want to fear it just like I do the Lord.
Well, Fran, thank you for segueing into my next little comment. Because last night, I pulled down my Adam Clark's commentary on the entire Bible. It was a commentary that belonged to my dad, and I have it still in my library. And it gave me another reason last night to realize why that paper and ink should never disappear. Because when I opened that commentary, out fell a newspaper article from March 22nd, 1973, that was stuck in the pages at Ezekiel chapter 1 in that commentary. Now, this article originated in the Chicago Sun-Times, and the title is Ezekiel Saw Atomic Craft in 2600 BC, Scientist Says. Humor me. I want to read some of this. This is a 40-something-year-old newspaper report about the cherub that we just described in Ezekiel chapter 1. A National Aeronautics and Space Administration engineer believes the land of Israel was visited 2,600 years ago by a spaceship more sophisticated than anything modern technology will be able to construct in the next 10 or 20 years. 73 to 83 to 93, we're still not there. According to Joseph F. Blumrich of the Marshall Space Flight Center in Huntsville, Alabama, the craft was an atomic-powered atmospheric entry vehicle with four helicopter-like dinghies for local transport on planets it visited. Ezekiel's account of what he called his visions of God is one of the most graphic passages in the Bible. Psychologists have suggested that the prophet must have suffered a fit of some sort Blumrich looks at the report through an aeronautical engineer's perspective. I was just looking over there, Betty, to find Johnny. He's gone right now. Viewed this way, he insists, Ezekiel's fiery chariot with wheels and winged beast can be interpreted quite straightforwardly as a sort of cone-shaped central body 70 feet high and about 75 feet across with four landing legs that could be detached and flown independently in helicopter mode. Duh. And all this time, I thought it was something else. But the more he read Ezekiel, the more convinced Blumrich became that this ancient prophet was describing, in his own awestruck, unsophisticated terms, a very advanced type of spaceship. Right in the first chapter of Ezekiel, there is a detailed description of the thing he sees, Blumrich said. There are direct indications of landing legs, and it's clear that Ezekiel was very, very intimately familiar with this structural detail. Summing it up, Blumrich said, and this is the part that I like the best. This is quotes from this NASA engineer. All the design features indicate a very clever project design group, a very high-level engineering design. What impressed Blumrich most about Ezekiel's account is its internal consistency. If this were just a fantasy, there would have been a contradiction somewhere. But there is no contradiction. Ezekiel saw that spacecraft and he flew in it. He's right about some of that, isn't he? Ezekiel didn't contradict himself, and nothing is contradicted within Scripture. Now, how we got from the cherubim being a living creature to being a spacecraft is somewhat of a jump that I'm not sure that we can take. But at any rate, now you see why I said God came to me and said, you got to talk about the cherubim. And I said it again, so I have to go wink, wink, nod, nod. You know, I didn't mean it really that way. But I couldn't pass that up, especially with a 40-some-odd-year-old newspaper article about the very thing that we were looking about. What were they? They were guards. All right, let's just leave it at that. Betty?
Would this have any reference to the four kingdoms, you think?
Betty's...
four empires?
Well, Betty has gone way deeper than I want to go with the cherubim. Betty's comment was, the four faces, does it have anything to do with four different empires? And certainly we have seen some of that. The references, though, were more direct and more specific with feet of clay, you know, et cetera, and all that kind of stuff. So I'm not sure about that. I don't personally think so. We don't have that many references to cherubim. There's only a handful. You probably remember also the seraphim, which we're not talking about this morning. There's only one reference or two references to that. It's also a somewhat bizarre described creature, and we don't have nearly as much description of that as we do the cherubim. But it's there. It's interesting. God put it there as a visual. Let's talk about the priests, because there's some other stuff. There's a lot of things we don't know, and especially centered in this little section that we're in regarding this, some of these things that God provides. What about the priests themselves? What was given to Moses special about the priests? The Levites, they were consecrated there. God gave Moses the procedure in which to consecrate them. Look in chapter 28, verse 3. Hang on a second. Nope. That's not what I want. Chapter 29, verse 20. Now, these are instructions Moses is getting regarding consecrating Aaron and his sons, the work that the tribe of Levi is going to have to do, but especially Aaron and his sons as being the high priest. Let's go back to verse 19. Chapter 29, verse 19. You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram, and you shall take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. I wrote notes up here in the top margin on my page of my Bible, and I don't know where these notes came from. My guess is they came from a sermon that I heard somewhere. But what I wrote down was consecration, blood dash ear equals hearing, thumb equals doing God's work, toe equals walking with the Lord. I wish I knew where that came from. And it may be that it's, you know, in every commentary in the world. I'm not really sure. But the picture it draws in my mind is pretty good. When God did that and had that ceremony with Aaron and his sons, and that blood on the ear and the blood on the thumb and the blood on the toe. We covered Aaron from top to bottom, didn't we? In specific places with that blood. And we sanctified him for the work that he was going to do on behalf of all Israel as an intermediary with God and those things that were of worship and the sacrifices and so on and so forth. What else did Moses get when it came to the priests? How were they to look? Remember? Were there some specifics about the way they were to dress? Were there some garments that they had to wear? Chapter 28 has a lot of that information in it. There are given for us robes and turbans. There are also given for us two items that I'll focus on for just a couple of minutes. Ephod and the breastplate. You know what an ephod is? Have you ever worn an ephod? It's kind of like an apron. And possibly you have worn an ephod. I wore an ephod pretty much every Saturday morning during deer season when I hunted all the time, because it was my safety vest that I just slipped over my head and tied around the waist. That's an ephod in design. Okay, I doubt very seriously if blaze orange camo was what the Aaron and his sons had when they had the ephod on, but that's what we're talking about. It's pretty simple in design. It tied up at the shoulders, it covered the front, covered the back, it had a sash, came around here and tied off so that it kept it in place. Okay? What was unique about the ephod? There were two things that were on the ephod that represented all Israel. You know what they were? I'm not there yet. Before we get to the 12 stones, on the ephod there were two stones. Look in verse... I wrote it on here. I didn't write it on here. No. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. I got to go back to chapter 28. Verse 9. Then you shall take two onyx stones, and you shall engrave on them the names of the son of Israel, six of their names on one stone, six names on the other stone, in the order of their birth. So, Aaron, when he put on this ephod, had six of the tribes here and six of the tribes here. All right? Reference to those 12 tribes. Now the breastplate, which is probably the more interesting of the two garments because it contains some things in it that we just don't understand, the Urim and the Thummim. Okay, you remember those? Is not really a breastplate. It's a garment. And it folds up, apparently, so it's more like a bag. When I read it, I always think of breastplate. What do you think of? Something heavy, metal, so that, you know, it protects you, a bulletproof vest of sorts. And that's not really what this was. The ephod supported the breastplate. Now, on the breastplate, Trish, I think, said there were 12 stones. That's where the 12 stones were. And those 12 stones represented what? Each one of the 12 tribes. Also in that breastplate, apparently not... I don't know how to describe the relationship of where everything was. There were two other things, though, that were in that breastplate that we have no clue what they were there for. Remember the Urim and the Thummim? Those were two possibly stones that we don't have a reference for. Chapter 28... No, I'm sorry. Go to 1 Samuel with me. First Samuel chapter 28 and verse 6. Do you remember the story about Saul consulting the medium, going to the spiritualist, the palm reader, so to speak? Do you also remember that Saul got in trouble more than one time for trying to do the job of the priests? Okay. Saul took the Urim and tried to get an answer from it, and it didn't work so well. Do we have different ways that culture over periods of time has done something in order to make a decision? You know, look to see something. You know, and there's everything from the utterly ridiculous to things that are really just chance. But people have read the tea leaves, haven't they? To see how they turned out. They've rolled the dice to see that they do whatever. They flipped a coin. Bill said they flipped a coin. They've done all these things in order to make decisions. What's Saul doing in 28:6? And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, neither by dreams or by Urim. Saul tried to use it to make a decision. What was it? Magic eight ball, shake it up and get an answer that comes to the top? Don't think so. We don't know. But that Urim and that Thummim were both inside that breastplate that was attached to the ephod that the high priest had on. I don't know. Novell talks about the ephod being pretty heavy. Depending on the size of the stones, you know... I'm kind of amazed at all the things that they had on. It seemed like that those garments that they had on were quite a lot and would have been quite warm with the things they had to wear. But there's symbolism here, obviously, with the 12 tribes and then whatever this Urim and this Thummim was, that it seems to be that was used at some point to help make decisions or to commune with God. And who had that? Only who? All right? Started with Aaron, but whoever the high priest was that was going in to be with God was the one who had that garment with those stones and that Urim and that Thummim. So there was a relationship directly with God there. Fran? There is not. Look back in, let's go with, starting with the breastplate. Starting with verse 16. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of the stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and amethysts. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. These shall be in gold settings. And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Each one in its own name shall be according to the 12 tribes. skip down to... verse 30. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. You now know as much as I know about the Urim and the Thummim. You know, we don't really know what happened to the ark. We know the ark up through Solomon's temple. From that point forward, we don't know the ark. We don't know a lot of these things. When the temple was rebuilt, there was a golden lampstand put back in it, but there's no reference of the ark. There were also things that were in the holy place, what was the only thing that was in the most holy of holies? The ark. In the holy place, in the outer room, there was also a lampstand, a table with showbread on it, and some other things. All of these things reference the second temple were there, but not as they were originally. That was from the tabernacle, okay? Because we don't know what happened with those things when the temple was destroyed. Also, how many lampstands were there were in the tabernacle? One. Scripture talks about Solomon making more than that. I think 10 he made and put in his temple. So we have the one that went with them in the wilderness, stayed with them, that made its way to Solomon's temple, but then 9 more made new for the temple. So there's a lot of things here that we don't know what the outcome was. But what is the point of all this? What was God providing for them as they were going to wander in the wilderness? That was more important than anything else. A place for them to worship God and have a continual relationship with God. And in this day and time, a place where His Spirit came to literally, not just figuratively. All right? Steve, were you just yawning or did you have a question? All right. Questions or comments? All right, we'll pick back up. We'll get Moses off the mountain next week. The golden calf, and then we'll get him back on the mountain again.